theological conference here in Gothenburg. The theme for this year's conference is heavenly and earthly citizenship, simultaneously. I'd now like to introduce our first speaker today, Dr. Reverend David Scare from Fort Wayne in Indiana. He is professor of systematical theology as well as the New Testament. He has been teaching at Concordia Theological Seminary since 1966. I guess some of you were not even born back then. I wasn't. He is now on his, I think it's his 51st academic year. In fact, they moved the institution from Springville, Illinois, to Fort Wayne, Indiana, but they did not get rid of David. So David has written a large number of articles and books. He has, for instance, written 3 volumes in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, which is published by the Luther Academy in the United States. He has written on law and gospel, Christology, and baptism. And within the area of the New Testament, he has written an important book on James, who appeared to be his favorite apostle, and his favorite evangelist, Matthew. He has a general book on Matthew as the teacher of the church, as well as an important book on the Sermon on the Mount. But David Scare has also contributed to the wider theological discussion in the United States. He has, over the years, been invited to numerous conferences, contributed to other books as well. So, for instance, in one book which presents 4 different views on the Lord's Supper, he is the Lutheran contributor, as well as in a forthcoming book on infant baptism. Today, he will speak to us on the topic, the Sermon on the Mount and Christian ethics. So please welcome Dr. David Scare.
I have looked forward to coming to the seminary here, your school, for a long time, and I was very pleased to have the invitation. What was not so pleasurable was the topic, because it started off a year ago, I believe, and we have the emails to show it, the Sermon on the Mount and Luther's Doctrine of the Two Kingdoms. And then another note came back in September from you that said it would be the Sermon on the Mount and Christian ethics. I don't think there's ever been a paper that I have struggled as long as I did on this one and changed it and updated it until the very time I left Indiana. I'm still recovering from the presidential elections, and I think that's really great. The Swedes take that more seriously than the Americans do, and that's what I like. And we have the paper up on the screen, and so if the English is imperceptible, you can follow along there. At least I hope you can. A long gospel, no one can serve 2 masters. Typically, in any theological program, one statement is extracted from the whole and is made the standard by which the rest is interpreted. Similarly, each philosophy has its own axiom that provides a foundation for the system, but axioms are assumed and not proven, but they can be challenged. Characteristically, Lutherans offer as their assumptions sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura. Add to the solo verbo and solo Christo, words that are found at the theological school in Oberursel in Germany. When at a joint meeting of the Council of Presidents and the seminary faculties of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, it was asked, who originated the 3 solas? No answer could be given. All 3 solas appear on the synodical seal, and taken together, the 3 Latin phrases means that at the heart of Lutheran theology is Luther's doctrine of justification derived from the scriptures as the article by which the church stands or falls. A current popular used variation of the fundamental Lutheran principle is the Latin phrase, elect semper accusat, the law always accuses, a phrase found in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Inclusion of the word semper, always, has been used to show that the law is absolute accusation. So its primary usage has come to be understood as its fundamental or essential meaning. The formula of Concord attributes to the law a third use in its serving as a guide for good works, and hence it does not always accuse. For the formula, the law's second use has a preventative function, so that believers do not come to think that their works done according to the third use are redemptive. By letting the accusatory function of the second use of the law stand alongside the third use of the law, the third use can be easily confused with Calvin's definition that the law, alongside of the gospel, serves as a motivation for good works. This confusion between Lutheran and Calvinist interpretations of the third use of the law may account for it having fallen out of favor with some prominent Lutheran theologians, some of whom are friends of my colleagues, but we'll let that go. One prominent Lutheran scholar uses the third use of the law as the second and third uses applied to the Christian, in that they are subject to civil law, and as unbelievers, they still need the law. Should the biblical text specify what good works are required, and that is what the law's third use is all about, some Lutheran preachers, maybe all, are quick to remind their hearers of the impossibility of doing them, and they present these texts as if they were the second use of the law. They may not be aware of the current theological fad that the third use of the law has no place in Lutheran theology. By using the law and God principle, and that is Walter used the law God principle as a homiletical method, and now it's become a principle of biblical interpretation. The third use of the law is not given its due in theology. In contrast to presenting the law as an overwhelming threat, as lex semper accusat, it determines the law's essence. Paul's epistles unabashedly conclude with what the formula calls the law's third use. When Phoebe comes, the Romans are to help her as befits the saints. Contributions from the Corinthians are expected. The Galatians are to bear one another's burdens. Paul commends the Philippians for their generosity and calls these gifts sacrifices. Colossians are to be gracious in their speech. 1 Thessalonians lists respect for the clergy among the good works Christians are to do. 2 Thessalonians require that idle members of the congregation find work in order to help others. Paul's anticipation of financial support from the Romans is an appropriate follow-up for his asking them to present their bodies as living sacrifices. The pastoral epistles, including Philemon, have a multitude of directions that do not belong to the law's second use, but they belong to the third use. There is no suggestion in any of these cases that Paul even hints that his readers can't really do these things because they are sinners. The Sermon on the Mount. It might be safe to say that no section of the Gospels has received as much attention and evoked as many different interpretations as the Sermon on the Mount. Though later Lutherans interpreted the Sermon on the Mount according to the law-gospel paradigm, Luther saw it as a description of the sanctified life. Other Lutherans have relegated most of it to the second use, even though some may have inadvertently followed Luther in that the Sermon on the Mount does not easily fit into the Lutheran law-gospel paradigm. Use of the law gospel as the paradigm in Lutheran preaching may be the reason for introducing the principle into biblical interpretation, or is it the other way around? In interpreting the Sermon on the Mount as mostly undoable law, Lutherans have created for themselves a higher hurdle to overcome than non-Lutherans, who in some sense see the sermon as doable. If Jesus was not the speaker of the Sermon on the Mount, and if it did not contain the Lord's Prayer, Lutherans might have chosen to ignore it. Occupying the pride of place in the Gospels and the New Testament, it could not be ignored. Historically, any theologian worth his salt has used the Sermon on the Mount to advance his program. With accusation as the Lord's primary function, Lutherans have held that the sermon's seemingly impossible demands are beyond accomplishment. The dilemma is resolved by Paul's doctrine of justification. God forgives what we cannot do. To give you an example of that, at least in our baptismal rite, the sponsors make an oath. And then the pastor says, "And may God do those things we are not able to do." That's pure schwärmerei. At the heart of the Lutheran dilemma, interpreting the Sermon on the Mount, is holding that the law always accuses, or at least this is law as it should be. This axiom is at the base of the system that was promoted by Werner Ehlert and was a factor in the gospel reductionism of the faculty majority of Concordia Seminary St. Louis in the 1960s and 70s. And it has continued with such prominent Lutheran theologians as Gerhard Ferde and Stephen Paulson. Within a Lutheran context, the law as accusation and the gospel as solution or promise has its own attraction. But the question has to be asked, in what sense, if any, is the accusatory function the law's foremost use? Or should we say original and final function? At the crux of the conundrum is the word always in the phrase, the law always accuses. This suggests that law as accusation is an absolute word of God in any and every situation, and so it takes precedence over other functions the law may have. It first must be asked is whether a Latin phrase, lex semper accusat, taken from a 16th century confession, is to have a determinative place in biblical interpretation. Presenting the law always as accusation may be one reason biblical imperatives, especially New Testament ones, are regarded as examples of the second use. So that Lutherans would find a solution to these allegedly accusatory imperatives in the Sermon on the Mount, all the sentence means Lutherans find a solution to the accusatory imperatives in the Sermon on the Mount in Paul's doctrine of justification. This is a commonly held solution, but it might not be above challenge. To explain how Lutheran theologians come to term with the imperatives in the Sermon on the Mount by finding a solution in Paul's doctrine of justification, consider a reverse maneuver in how the epistle of James is handled. Some scholars see the doctrine of justification by works in James as a corrective to Paul, who allows no good works in God's justification of the sinner. There is good reason to hold, at least as I hold, that James was written before Paul and was probably the first book in the canon. But for the sake of argument, let's suppose that James was written towards the end of the first century as a corrective to Paul's doctrine of justification by faith without works, a position proposed by Martin Hengel. This would allow positing the view that Matthew, with his doctrine of judgment based on works, was written to counterbalance Paul's concept that God justifies the sinner by faith without works. A late composition of Matthew, widely held by scholars to be around 100, would allow for a similar hypothesis that Matthew was written to counterbalance Paul. From my part, this is not a serious proposal, but it is made for the sake of argument in not letting one biblical writer determine the intentions of another. Luther did not go this far, but in seeing the Sermon on the Mount as a discourse on sanctification, he had to presuppose some kind of doctrine of justification, even if it was taken over from Paul, as Luther's position would require. A near Pauline understanding of justification is found in the Gospel of Matthew itself. In the way it is ordered, hearers of the sermon have confessed their sins and been baptized by John. You can see the footnote there is the reference to the baptismal activity of John. People confessed their sins and were baptized. If this is so, then Paul's articulation of justification is not necessary in coming to terms with the Sermon on the Mount. Next section, law always as accusation. The claim that the law's chief function is based on the phrase from the Apology that the law is always accuses. Here the question arises whether the phrase is misappropriated to define the view that the law indeed always accuses. This is clarified intentionally or not by the formula of Concord that specifies that because and after the fall, God's law accuses and condemns the human nature and the human person. Law always accuses only as long as man is a sinner, but he was not created in the state of sin, and those who die in Christ are no longer afflicted by sin. So lex semper accusat, the law always accuses, is not as absolute as it is often presented. Let's take this one step further. Christians and believers are not afflicted by sin. So as believers, the law does not accuse them. But the law is seen differently. By faith, the law is seen as functioning in a positive way. Having made the point that Christians as believers are freed from sin, the formula slips gears, goes into reverse, and says that the believer is never free from sin, so the law continues to accuse him. So law as accusation, as its chief function, keeps showing up in the theological currency like a bad penny. Simul Justus et Peccator summarizes the Lutheran doctrine of justification. But this is not a union of equals, as the conjunctive and often suggests. One is not a sinner in the same sense that one is a believer. He is not sinner and saint in equal proportions. And he is certainly not essentially two different persons. One sinner and one saint, each with its own ego. When the believer looks within himself, he sees a sinner. But his true person, as seen by God, is determined by faith, so that the life he lives by faith to Christ. This is life lived under the third use of the law that allows no place for the second use, insofar as he is a believer. Though Paul understands himself as a sinner in benefiting from Christ's death, he addresses his fellow believers not as fellow sinners, but as saints. Quantitatively, man is more sinner than he is saint. But his true self, his ego, is saint, who lives under or within the dimensions of the third use of the law, and he does the things that Christ did, and now that Christ does through him. According to the third use of the law, believers do the works that Christ does. Though believers dare not trust in their works, these works are their own. Understanding the gospel as obliterating the law assumes that the law is one overpowering and insurmountable negative to be believed. You have to believe that the law is simply bad. Simply put, what the law demands, the gospel gives. Defining the law and the gospel in relation to the other leads to a dualism or a modified Manichaeanism, not of two gods, but of one God with two wills or two words of revelation. In defining law according to its accusatory function, the law's function determines its essence as inherently accusatory, and so the gospel is defined as rescue from the law. Thus, one is condemned for not fulfilling the law, and so it seems that ignoring the gospel has no consequences. However, ignoring the gospel has greater consequences than transgressing the law, for which Christ made no atonement. He did not atone for unbelief. For unbelief, there exists no remedy. According to the new understanding, when the law has exercised its accusatory, that's not my position, has accused its accusatory function, it has fulfilled its purpose and is replaced by the gospel. This maneuver opens the door to antinomianism, in which the law has no function in the Christian's life insofar as he is a believer. Now, seeing law as only a preparatory function for the gospel paradoxically leads to a legalism in which the gospel assumes the role of the law. So for some times, it's not been uncommon to hear such phrases as the gospel imperative, the gospel command. Paul Althaus, junior, who recognized the law-gospel paradigm as it was being developed by Vanner Ehlert, that it did not allow for the law in the life of the Christian, proposed seeing the gospel as divine command, but without distinguishing that the law and gospel were different in regard to content. From my student days, I can remember that law and gospel was presented as such an overarching paradigm that the instructors had the students discussing whether the resurrection of Christ was law or gospel, and never coming to a conclusion. These discussions still go on. Such discussions show that maybe the law-gospel paradigm is not a one-size-fits-all. So back to the question of whether the gospel replaces the law as the more authentic word of God. Applying the law-gospel paradigm to the Sermon on the Mount and to any other section of the Scriptures can be an obstacle in coming to terms with its message. Law and gospel is a principle of proclamation, not biblical interpretation. A resolution of this conundrum of law versus gospel begins in recognizing that law should be defined as who and what God is, and not, first of all, as moral impossibility that can only be resolved in the gospel. Law is not a list of arbitrary prohibitions imposed by a sovereign deity, but it is a revelation of what God is in himself. Law is not an opus alienum, a work foreign or alien to him, with which a loving God finds himself uncomfortable, but law finds its foundation within God and should not be seen as something that is strange to him. In giving the law, God is providing us with a revelation of himself. Law is who and what God is essentially. The Ten Commandments are not law in its original form, but they are an adjustment of the law to man's fallen condition. As a sinner, man cannot avoid seeing the law negatively as prohibiting forbidden behavior with threats of punishment for transgression. Should the law in its pristine form be recognized as the true revelation of God, then we can no longer hold that the gospel is a revelation of God superior to the law, or to put it in more common terms, that God is more gospel than he is law. Restoring the law to its pristine and original form in which Adam knew it begins by God choosing Israel as his people and as their redeemer and giving them the Ten Commandments. In the introduction, God stakes out his claim on Israel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Redemption is presuppositional for the giving of the Ten Commandments. As his people, Israel is to resemble the God who redeemed them, and they are not to be like the inhabitants of Canaan who worship other gods. The Ten Commandments are for those whom God has already rescued from sin and who have responded in faith to him. Luther interpreted the first commandment as a call to faith and understood each of the remaining commandments as descriptions of the believer's life. By faith, the believer sees the Lord's imperatives as the description of what God is in himself and how they are to live before God. The first three commandments have to do with God, with the godness of God. That is, in recognizing that the Lord is God, it is he who has made us, and we are his people. Here is where Adam failed. By listening to Satan, Eve disregarded who God was and what God said. In response to their transgression, the first three commandments comprising the first table of the law, they are formed to explain or address man's relationship to God. In following Eve's directives to eat the forbidden fruit, Adam gave expression for his divine ambitions for himself and assigned to Satan the place that rightfully belonged to God. This is recapitulated with a totally different outcome in Jesus' three temptations, in that like Adam, he is enticed by Satan to listen to him and not God. Satan's words posed as God's words. In the third temptation, Jesus is asked by Satan to worship him. Adam's sin was not breaking this or that law, but his was a sin of unbelief in not taking God at his word. It cannot be explained in breaking one law among others, but it was an act of unfaith. The second table of the law reflects the perfect order and harmony within the Trinitarian life. Honoring father and mother reflects the Son and the Spirit, recognizing the Father from whom each derives his life, the former by being begotten and the latter by proceeding. You shall not kill is the obverse of the Father possessing life in himself, which he shares eternally with the Son and the Spirit, and from which life God, in a Trinitarian act, created man in his image. Man does not kill or curse another, because the one whom he kills or curses bears the image of God, who is life in himself. The phrase, "let us make man in our image," points to man's creation in the depths of the Trinitarian life. The Father, through the Son, creates and redeems the world and raises the dead, and brings these works to completion in the Spirit. You shall not commit adultery is the adverse side of God's faithfulness, in that each divine person lives not to himself, but for the other two. You shall not steal reflects God's beneficence even to those who reject him. This thought appears in the Sermon on the Mount, in that believers have no advantage over unbelievers in sharing in God's benefits. The sun shines and the rain falls upon believers and unbelievers alike. Giving is intrinsic to God's nature. You shall not bear witness against your neighbor. Attest to God's truthfulness. Thus Jesus says that he is the truth, and he calls the third person of the third person the Spirit of truth. Since God is truth, he must be taken at his word. This is what faith is. By not taking God at his word, Adam fell from faith. In the eighth commandment lies the basis for biblical inerrancy. The Holy Spirit tells the truth because he is the truth. Prohibitions against coveting speaks to God's purity of heart and makes the point that law, as it is expressed in the Ten Commandments, applies not only to external actions and words, but to the heart, a theme appearing with vengeance in the Sermon on the Mount. In removing the negatives from the Ten Commandments, we begin to see the law as it was once seen by Adam. And in seeing the law in its pure and original form, we see the heart. We see the heart and the mind of God. Law becomes accusatory only as it passes through the prism of Adam's rebellion. Law is not accusatory in itself. In Christ, we see the law in its perfection, without its prohibitions and threats, and in that moment, though slight it be, there is no contradiction between law and gospel. We pray for the perfection of the law in the gospel by saying in the Lord's Prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. Those who are in Christ begin to see the law in its perfection, and there is no contradiction between the law and the gospel. Law, in its accusatory function, allows man to come to terms with his moral depravity and then to resolve it in the gospel. So law is a negative cause, if there is such a thing, for God's gracious action in the incarnation and the atonement. This is set forth in the Nicene Creed that for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit. Without the law, there'd be no reason for atonement. Christ fulfills the law first by not breaking its commandments and then suffering the consequences due those who have broken it. His taking our place under the law is called the vicarious satisfaction, also known as the Latin or Anselmic theory of the atonement. And so God, without compromising his righteousness, forgives sins. Jesus' claim to deity is substantiated by his miracles. He says so himself. The Son of Man has the same authority on earth that he has in heaven as the Son of God. Along with Jesus' deity, Matthew cites Isaiah 53:4 in proposing that Christ's substitutionary death is a source or reason for his miracles. In atoning for sin, Christ has removed the cause of death and sickness that lead to death. In taking on sin, he bore our sicknesses and diseases. In restoring the sight of the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, and the preaching of the gospel to the poor, mankind is restored by Jesus to its original perfection. In his miracles, the one who said, "Thou shalt not kill," shares the life he has with the Father with us, and we in turn, through acts of mercy, share his life with those who are burdened with the consequences of mankind's estrangement from God. The good things set forth for the community of believers in the Sermon on the Mount are those things that Jesus did, and they give us an insight into God. Daring to use Lutheran terminology, the good things Jesus and we do belong to the third use of the law. This is classically set forth in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who in the first instance is Jesus, and second, his followers who come to the aid of the distressed, an idea that appears in Matthew in the final judgment scene. Those who do it to these insignificant people do it to Jesus. Law, in its third use, resembles how Adam knew it, but not quite. By being created in God's image, Adam knew that law intuitively. The third use of the law as we know it was shaped by Christ's life and death. We know the law in the third use, in terms of Christ living the life that was set forth for Adam, and Christ suffering the consequences for Adam's failure to do so. Within these dimensions, we come to understand the Sermon on the Mount as we do the third use of the law, that is, that sublime marriage between law and gospel. The Sermon on the Mount assumes that its hearers have been reinstated in a life resembling, but not identical with the life Adam lived in Eden. In this life, reestablished in Christ, the hearers of the sermon learn what God is really like. Giving one's cloak to the one who asks for it tells about the God who is beneficent even to the unrighteous. In praying for those who persecute them, the community of believers show themselves to be the sons of God. God, as he is in himself, what we call in theology in the narrow sense, is the substructure of life that God sets forth for believers in the Sermon on the Mount. God is already doing what he asks us to do. In not seeking retribution from the persecutors, believers are like God, who does not repay evil for evil. Jesus' words, "You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect," are not to be understood as the imperative of the law, but as an indicative of Scripture: "You are perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Because of the atonement, God is perfect contentment within himself, and so his children live within that perfect contentment. Luke took divine contentment one step further. In the parallel passage, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." It is not just a matter of abstract forgiving of sins, but relieving the consequence of those sins by doing good to those in distress. This also has to do with the law's third use. The Sermon on the Mount in its context. Isolating the Sermon on the Mount from what precedes it in the Gospel of Matthew lends to seeing it as an ethical code, and in a Lutheran context, seeing it as accusatory law in preparation for the hearing the gospel. Rather than finding a solution for understanding the Sermon on the Mount in the Pauline doctrine of justification, it would be better to see where Matthew places it in his gospel. Matthew's introduction is less of a genealogy and more of a history of Israel that comes to completion in Jesus. The birth narrative with the persecution of the child Jesus is a reworking of the account of the birth of Moses, the flight into Egypt, and the return from there, also patterned after the life of Moses. By his baptism in Jordan, Jesus, like Moses, leads the people out of captivity through the water into the land of promise. Jesus' temptation is a replication of Adam's temptation and of Israel's desert sojourn. So in going to the Sermon on the Mount to deliver the sermon, Jesus assumes the role of Moses, and in speaking, he shows him also to be the God who gave the law to Moses. The phrase, "he opened up his mouth," identifies the speaker of the sermon as God, with the words, "But I say unto you, the giver of the law asserts his right to interpret it." St. Augustine was the first to call the first discourse in Matthew the Sermon on the Mount, but it could also be called the Discourse on the Father, because here Jesus reveals that the God of Israel is the Father of those who now live the life of the Father. The first words of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father," speak volumes. The clue for understanding that Christ and his people are one, just like Moses and Israel were one, lies in the words, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." a passage that refers to the Israelites' hesitancy to follow Moses through the sea, and then their continuous backsliding in worshiping other gods, as the prophet Hosea experienced it. In renouncing their special relationship to God, they turned away from God. This was not one sin among others, but it was raw unbelief. By coming out of Egypt, Jesus shows himself to be the true leader of his people, so that his life and their lives, and that's us, constitute one reality. Law, in its third use, describes how the followers of Jesus live the life he lives. Those who make no claims for themselves, but live their lives for him, are the poor in spirit. In the Beatitudes, Christ and his people are one. Theirs is the perfection of the Father in forgiving others. So the Sermon on the Mount is theology in the narrow sense, and first telling us about God, and then telling us about ourselves as we are in Jesus. This is what the third use of the law is all about. To make use of dogmatic terms, sanctification derives its life from God's life, that is theology in the narrow sense. Love is Trinitarian and societal. Commands to love God and the neighbor appear toward the end of the Gospel of Matthew, but they are foundational for understanding the Sermon on the Mount in that they expand the words of Jesus in the sermon so that we can not love and serve God and wealth at the same time. Loving God requires total commitment and believing in him with all that we are and have. God loves the neighbor before he asks us to. This is not threatening law, but an invitation to share in God's Trinitarian life, in which out of love the Father begets the Son, and to the Father's love the Son responds in kind. And out of the love of the Father and the Son have for each other, the Spirit proceeds. In this love, we are begotten by the Spirit of God, who begins to restore in us the image that Adam by his transgression corrupted. So we begin to think the things of God and love him and the neighbor. Loving the neighbor and loving God are not two commandments, but two aspects of one commandment. Our loving the neighbor originates in God's Trinitarian life, in which each divine person does not love himself, but loves the other and lives in perfect harmony with the other. He creates out of love, and he extends his creative love towards a fallen race by redeeming it. So in dogmatic terms, the second use of the law recedes in the background to make room for this third use, so believers now live their lives for God and others. Just as law has no accusatory function within the inner Trinitarian life, so it loses its accusatory function in the community of believers. But here comes the pebble in the shoe. Just as Adam, in his probationary perfection, was tempted by Satan and succumbed to live for himself and not for God, the believer is tempted to compromise his standing as God's child to follow Satan disguised as wealth. You cannot serve God and mammon, says it all. With that said, prohibitions and penalties for believers' transgressions are made applicable to what we think and say. Hating, cursing, adulterous thoughts exact the same penalties as the corresponding deeds to which they can lead. Recognizing Jesus as Lord does not compensate for the failure to do the good things that God does. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord. Prohibitions and threats in both the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments are barriers marking off the community of believers over which they cross to their own peril. However, believers do lapse, and when they reconcile themselves with whom they have offended, and in turn forgive those who have offended them. This is what laying the gift at the altar means in being reconciled with the brother. Forgiveness is the unique character of the community of believers, setting it apart from all other communities. Peter must forgive 7 times 70. He forgives and is forgiven. But forgiveness is introduced at the heart of the Lord's Prayer, and it is the only petition for which there is an explanation. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In forgiving others, believers share in the perfection of the Trinitarian life, which culminates in Jesus being offered up as an atonement for sin. By forgiving sins, believers share in the perfection of the Father who forgives sins. With this perfection, the Father forgives not only believers, but those who persecute them. In Lutheran theological terms, this is called objective justification. God does not play favorites. But with its absolutes, the Sermon on the Mount can be overwhelming. But as it nears its end, come words of relief. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat. These are not the law's admonitions, but a call to faith, which take note of what God does in nature. In feeding the birds of the air and clothing the lilies with a glory exceeding Solomon's, God confirms the faith of those who believe in him. What he does in the left hand confirms what he does in the right hand. Even believers with lingering evil motives care for their children and show how God the Father, as the Father, cares for his children. Perhaps the most explicit call to faith is Jesus' invitation to lay up treasures in heaven. Interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount depend on life experiences of the interpreters. Luther's understanding was shaped by the medieval Catholic interpretation that its seemingly impossible mandates were possible for those who had taken religious vows. So they were regarded by the others and themselves as the spiritually elite, a thought that seems diametrically opposed to Jesus' condemnation of public display of piety. The Anabaptists exempted themselves from submission to civil authorities to live in their own community governed by the sermon's mandates. Luther resolved what he saw as the tension between the sermon's seemingly heavy demands and the life he knew it in his own experience with his two-kingdom doctrine. In the kingdom of the right hand, Christians like Christ adopt a forgiving posture. And in the kingdom of the left, they could hold those who offended them accountable, even if it meant taking them to court. In the right hand, a Christian makes no claims for himself, but in the left hand, he could. It was as if Christians lived in two different universes or possessed two different personae, the one who forgives and another engages the world on its own terms. Within this construct emerges Luther's concept of vocation. That is, so that a Christian fulfilling his obligations in this world does not compromise his being justified by faith without works. As one scholar put it, the Christian, Luther said, consisted of two persons, the Christian who was both a spiritual person and a secular person at the same time. On this account, Luther is seen by some as the father of secularism. Luther's two-kingdom doctrine led him to interpret the eye-for-an-eye concept in Matthew 5 in two different, virtually diametrical ways. The same author explains it this way. The Christian lives simultaneously as a Christian toward everyone, personally suffering all things in the world, and as a secular person, maintaining, using, and performing all the functions required by the law of his territory, city, by civil law and domestic law. In his heart, the Christian has no ill will towards anyone and does not take those who have wronged him to court. But as a secular person, he will oppose every evil within the limits of his office and may go to court to remedy some violence of injustice. Behavior disallowed the believer is allowed as he lives his life in the world. According to this classical understanding of the two kingdoms, moving from the kingdom of the right hand, where the law is all doom and gloom, to the kingdom of the left hand can be exhilarating for the human psyche. An ethic impossible for the believer in the kingdom of the right hand is exchanged for a very doable ethic in the kingdom of the left hand. it might be safe to say that Luther's two-kingdom doctrine determined how he would present, interpret the Sermon on the Mount, and not the other way around. Any concept with two parts separated or joined together by the conjunctive and, as I have already said, can lead rightly or wrongly to the view that two parts joined together by and are of near, equal, or similar value. Since the world entices the believer away from Christ and is the abode of the enemies of the community of believers, it is difficult to see how the two kingdom doctrine can find support in the Sermon on the Mount. Each kingdom has its own ethic or righteousness, but it is difficult to find in the sermon an example of the righteousness that belongs to the left hand. As Luther worked through the sermon, he came to see that the kingdom of the left hand was not necessarily hospitable to the church, and out of this perspective emerged his theology of the cross. Like Christ, Christians should expect to suffer in and from the world. In his own words, if you want to be God's child, therefore prepare yourself for persecution. The world is the abode of God's enemies. While Luther applied his two-kingdom doctrine in interpreting the Sermon on the Mount, he came to see the world in less than positive terms as being under the grip of Satan and the abode of the persecutors of the church. This was the eschatological perspective intended by Matthew. Though Lutherans may have an assumed definition of the two-kingdom doctrine, it looks like Luther did not. Sometimes he required obedience to the authorities in the left hand, and others not. For the record, it would be difficult to find in the Sermon on the Mount how a Christian lives a different kind of life in the left hand than he does in the right hand. Quite to the contrary, the life outlined in the Sermon on the Mount, what is called the kingdom of the right hand, comes to full expression in the life lived in the left hand. The extra mile is walked in the kingdom of the left hand, as is offering the coat after the shirt is first taken. As believers are gathered in worship in the right hand, they pray for their persecutors. God at work in the left hand. God's work in the left hand may be compared to a game of cards to which he knows the cards in our hands, but we never know what's in his hand. And if we did, we would never know what card he was going to play. Call this the Deus Absconditus. What God did on October 31, 1517 surprised everyone. There was no way to read the tea leaves. Even if believers do not know how God is playing the game, they know in the end God will win. Troublesome for believers is that even though they believe that in the kingdom of the left hand God is working for their benefit, it seems that perhaps most of the time he is diametrically opposes what he promises to do in the kingdom of the right hand. The Deus Absconditus is what the book of Job is all about. It is almost as if the Christian is faced with two different gods, one for the right and another for the left hand, one for the church and one for the world. Even if man, believer or unbeliever, appears in control, not only does God have the final word, but he is at work in every aspect of the world. Man does not have absolute freedom in the left hand, but he has more freedom in the left hand than he does in the right hand. What was out of reach for him in the right hand comes within reach in the left hand. God's control of the left hand is not without biblical support. In response to Pilate's claim that he had the power of life and death over Jesus, Jesus responds that Pilate would have no power unless it was given to him from above. Since the governor was determined to release Jesus, Pilate understood he was responsible to a higher power that had authority over him. In the kingdom of the left hand, recognition of the true God is not necessary, but the acknowledgement of some kind of higher power is, and this recognition takes form in civil religion over which the church is guardian. Informative of how Christians are to live is the in the kingdom of the left hand is shown in the account of Peter being asked if Jesus will pay the half shekel tax, probably the temple tax. Following Jesus' directive, Peter catches a fish with a coin in its mouth to pay it. Here is a hint of how the two kingdoms relate to one another. Jesus' answer has an Anabaptist tinge to it, in that the kingdom of the heavens is superior to the kingdom of the left, and so is not subject to taxation. The sons of the kingdom, that is, those who belong to Jesus, are exempt. Payment of the tax is made not of necessity, but to avoid the resentment of those who do not know the kingdom that Jesus brings is superior to any kingdom on earth. Kings are not taxed by their subjects. Until recently, certain members of the British royal family were exempt from taxation. Not to give offense, Christians submit themselves to ruling authorities in the kingdom of the left hand, knowing it will pass away. An equilibrium between the two kingdoms, the left and the right hand, gives the impression that the work done in the left hand has the same importance as that done in the right hand. Those who have given up all for the sake of the gospel shall sit on the 12 thrones of Israel as judges. Vocation in the kingdom of the right hand has a value that lasts. Vocation in the left hand does not. If dogmatical categories are applicable to the Sermon on the Mount, it should be placed under the third use of the law as it is understood Christologically. That is, the law fulfilled and lived by Christ is now lived by his followers. Undergirding this understanding is that the understanding of the third use of the law is theology defined in the narrow sense, that is, the study of God, who in the Sermon on the Mount is presented as the Father who goes the extra mile in forgiving us. Here is law without its prohibitions. The semper accusat is removed so that the members of the community of believers begin to do the good things God did first in creation and then in redemption of his fallen race. They lay up treasures in heaven. Like God, they do the good things to those who persecute them. The Lord's Prayer defines the community of believers like this: Our Father who art in heaven, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Thank you.